Thank you, Brother Earl. If you were in church this morning and your blesser didn't get blessed, fix it real quick. As Dr. Green's back with us. Dr. Green, fellow Buckeye, I got to get that in as much as I can here in Texas. Come on and preach.
Thank you, Brother Grigsby. It's so good to be back tonight. I hope you had a nap and I watched my wife sleep. I was going to say I heard her sleep, but that's not a fair remark. It's so good to see you. Thank God for you. There's no better place than this place. No better place than this place. And what a privilege and an honor it is for us to be with you these days. I was sitting on the platform and just kind of, my mind was just reminiscing and thinking back. And I was thinking of Mount Abiram and the sadness of this reality. That the generation of people that did not know Dr. Ralph McCoy really does not know Mount Abiram. He was Mount Abiram in every aspect of the word, and that's not taking one thing away from those, Brother Billy, Brother Mike, at all. And I think they can understand and appreciate how I mean that. He was one of the most precious men that God ever allowed to come into my life. He impacted me when he didn't know he did. And there was just something about the grace of that dear man. And only heaven, eternity, will ever really reveal and show the rewards of his obedience to do what he did in establishing Mount Abiram. I want you to take your Bible tonight, and I want you to turn to two portions of Scripture. I want you to turn to the book of Malachi. I had a lady in our church many years ago that had a terrible time pronouncing words. She called it Malachi. Called Malachi and Leviticus for Leviticus. For Psalms, Job was Job. I mean, she just went on and on and on. She was entertaining to listen to her try to tell you the books of the Bible. But it's Malachi. I would appreciate if you turned there. I never have been really one to title my message as well, and I don't have a title for this one. If you come up with a good one, I'll put it on there, but it really, you'll find out that the Church of Jesus Christ has always, from its inception, when Jesus spoke in Matthew 16, it's always been opposed. It's never been without opposition. And it's always showed the stretch marks of growth. But it's honored of God. It was purchased at a great price. It cost Jesus every drop of his blood. Acts tells us that. And we are privileged to be part of that body. And it is a privilege. But in every generation, since its inception, really since the fall of man, there's always been opposition, hardships directed at anything that honors and allows God to be the center of attention. You can't go through biblical history, you can't go through our history without seeing the obvious marks put upon the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight I want us to do something kind of unique. I want us to look at the book of Malachi. We don't really think of that as being a church book, and I'm not making it one because the church wasn't there. But it does throw shadows upon the attitude, the mentality, the mindset of a generation of people, not just from the outside, but from the inside, that caused the stress upon the local assembly. Now, I'm just going to give you some thoughts and points as we go through the book of Malachi, but I want you to mark somehow the book of Nehemiah, because that's where we're going to end. Now you say, how in the world do you go from Malachi to Nehemiah? Well, for me, that's easy. I can mix all kinds of things up and make it sound good, or at least think I can, or try to. But in reality, if you do a close study, Nehemiah could be a very close contemporary to the book of Malachi. Historically, positionally, we have here in Malachi the times, the exposure of the sins of Israel. If you go back into the book of Nehemiah, we find that it is the book of correction. It is the book of reestablishment, putting back in order that which has fallen under the stress of opposition. We, whether you recognize it or not, we are under the stress of opposition. Unlike any time in our history. Now, I'm not trying to put us back under the hardships and the heartaches of what we find in biblical times. I can't imagine when it goes through some of the stories that we read in the Bible about oppression. But today is not what yesterday was. I'm thankful that I was part of that generation. Others are here, Pastor Weaver, my friend, that we saw a growth in time of history that was almost unparalleled. The growth of fundamentalism, the impact of fundamentalism, in the biblical sense and definition of what fundamentalism is, not what it is proclaiming to be today. But there's become a divisive division in what we might want to label fundamentalism. And it certainly can be labeled Christianity as such. But we have gotten indifferent. We've gotten lazy. We've really gotten to where we're more interested in what people are writing and saying than what the Bible has established. Where'd you get that idea? Well, so-and-so, they wrote a book, and I'm really weary of other books. Now, I read. I've got a wonderful library, and I read something constantly. I mean, there's always a book in my briefcase or on my desk. And I had to discipline myself some years ago because I would start two or three books and try to read them all at the same time, and I'd get confused what I found where. And so now I just read one book at a time, get done, pick up another book. But I do read. And this may strike you a little bit odd, but I don't always read something good. I read something that's on the opposing end of where I stand to try to learn their mentality, why they are where they're at. And I'm thankful every time I depart one of those distressing epistles that I still don't agree with them. And because if I could, and if I could understand them, that probably means I could become that. And I'm really happy where I'm at. You know, don't mess up my address. You know, I'm happy living where I'm at. So Nehemiah, in retrospect, sets us a pattern, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. Now, there were three failures of Israel. Now, we don't have a text, we have a book. And I know that's not homiletically correct, but I'm not in homiletics class, and I don't care. But there were three failures of Israel. And very predominant, you don't have to hunt, you just have to know their history. First of all, they became a very careless nation. And out of their carelessness, they became sinful, and they were very obvious in the sins that they committed, because the one thing that was predominant in their sinning life is they transferred from the reality of the God to idols. They became very much idol-oriented. And as a result of that, they came to the position of compromise on truth. And they would almost say, well, if that's what you want to be, that's how you want to do it, then you can do it that way. That's all right. They may even say, we don't choose to be like that, but it's all right if you do that. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? A loss of identity. Well, something's got to be distinct in our world. There's got to be a definite sound. 1 Corinthians teaches us that. Otherwise, how would we know how to go to battle without the distinction of that which is real and right? Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go through Malachi chapter by chapter. I'm not going to give you verses. I'm just going to give you things. I'm going to give you information. It'll be your responsibility to sit down in the quietness of your own time, and you try to figure out where these are at in the chapter, all right? It'll do you good. It'll probably make a Bible student out of you for at least one book. So let's start listening to what I'd found in my studies about Malachi, and then we will go back into the book of Nehemiah, and we will see how it is to be received and corrected, because there is correction to error. There is correction to wrong. Thank God there is. And so in chapter 1, as we read through those 14 verses of that first chapter, you're going to find this, and that is going to be the sins of the leadership. Dr. Lee Robertson, his favorite phrase, and many of you could say this, everything rises or falls on leadership. How many of you remember hearing him say that? Oh, I've heard him say it hundreds of times, I'm sure. But it was the sins of leadership. Now, here was their sins in this the first chapter. There are three predominant sins in chapter 1. First of all, they question God's love. Not their love for God, but God's love for them. Well, let me tell you this. The love of God is not to be a question. It is to be believed and understood, and it doesn't take you to be, you can have one eye and a half sense and find that God loves you, for God so loved the world that he gave for you. He loved me personally. He loved us corporately. God is love. That's the definition of who God is. If you want to know what God is, who God is, well, John said, God is love, and that settles it for me. So they question God's love. And then secondly, you'll find that they offer God the stale or the leftovers. They took the best of life. They took the best of service. And then whatever was left, if there was anything that was left, they offered that to God. Listen, God is such a God that he gave us the best. He gave his only begotten Son. If God gave to us his best, the least that we can do is give him of the first fruits, and that's always the best. And then the third thing you're going to find in this sins of the leadership is the priests were careless in their duties. Now, if I want to give it one word, it's just simply this. They became indifferent to their responsibilities. And I'm telling you, it is amazing to me how I see that so prevalent within ministry today, that the churches are kind of becoming just a good old buddies club. And there is no distinction in leadership to the pew. Not that leadership is above and order and better. I'm not saying that. But it is God's method of how he's established things to be done, and that is under the leadership of God, the Holy Spirit, and he appoints leaderships within the church, and the church is to follow that leadership. When you get outside of that formation, you become something that God will not accept, we are not to recognize and be part of. But that's where so many, and I'm not talking about the fringe people, I'm talking about the churches that beat at one time with the heart of God in biblical fact, truth, and position. So that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, we find as we read and study this little chapter, and it's 17 verses, you'll find that there is found and shown and revealed the sins of the people. First, it's the leadership. And it is exactly in that order. As goes leadership, goes fellowship. You understand that? I mean, in Dr. Lee Robertson's day, preachers thought it was almost a sin if you didn't wear a dark, double-breasted suit. In Jack Hiles' day, you had to cough and pull your pants up. I mean, and people would mimic all that kind of stuff. They just, why? Because they believed in that leadership. They believed in that man, but those men and many others as well proved who they were in Christ and in leadership form. So there was four things, there's four things in chapter 2 that you'll find as you study it. And here was the sins of the people. And it began the priest to the people. They just saw him as a good old boy because that's how he treated them out of disrespect in his leadership. And then the second thing was that we found as a result of failure in leadership, it was brother against brother. Do you know right leadership keeps peace in the family? There was never a question in the Green household, never a question who the authority was. He was the man that wore the pants. He was the man that was called Mister. He was the man that you said yes sir, no sir to. He was the man that was the law. And we all called him Dad. There was no doubt about that. No doubt about that at all. No question about it. And my mother helped establish that because in that, it helped her in her position of authority in our home as the mother. You say, what does that have to do with the church? Everything. Everything. Because when the sins of the people become the controlling factor of the body, you have a royal mess on your hands. Then the third thing was, and get this one, you'll find that in this second chapter, they abuse their marriages. There was more question on the relationship than a statement that established what that marriage was all about. And as a result, marriages came at high cost, fell apart, and decrees of divorcement were on hand everywhere. It was easier to quit than to establish. Keep this in mind, my people, is this. God established the home before he established the church. It is the greatest one institution because as goes the home, or as goes the church, goes the home. No, no, no. It's as goes the home, goes the church. It is a proven fact about that, and people don't think a thing about it. To walk away from their marriages, their commitments, vows don't mean anything. And as a result of it, it's very hard for an example to be found to say, I want a home just like that. I want to be a leader just like that. I want to be a husband like that. I want to be a wife like that. I want to be a father. I want to be a mother like that. Why? It's because it begins with the failure within leadership that gets down into the body. They are weak because leadership is weak. Now we've got a problem. We've got a problem. And then when the marriages fell apart, here was the fourth thing you'll find in chapter 2. They had a total disrespect for God. A total disrespect for God. Can I give you two little things that might sound a little bit funny maybe to some? But my father, he loved this book. Now, he wasn't a preacher, had a sixth grade education, 8 kids, and he knew how to handle them all. But he loved this book. He believed this book. And when it was sitting on a shelf or on a table, you dare not put something on it. I don't care if it's a piece of paper, an ink pen, or a pencil. Don't you do it. That's the Word of God. You're going to respect the Word of God. You don't put stuff on the Word of God. I mean, he was a stickler about that. And do you know this day, I have trouble putting something on top of my Bible because it is the Word of God. It is holy. There's nothing that compares to this book because it is the book. It's the book. But my father established that. He established the reverence for prayer. And respect for leadership, whatever that leadership might have been. And then we come to chapter 3. There we have the sins of the corporate body. And I want us to look at this because this is where we can really relate. I think that if you really do a heart study, you'll relate to chapter 1, you'll relate to chapter 2. But in chapter 3, there's more willingness to people to fuss over chapter 3 than any of the four chapters of Malachi, because it has to deal with you being a thief. Somebody being a thief. Will a man rob God? That's the question. And by the way, if you read Malachi, I call it the book of questions, because there's question and there's an answer. God does not allow any question in the book of Malachi not come with an answer. There's questions all over it, and then there's an answer. Will a man rob God? Now look at it. We find that down in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? Here's the answer. In tithes and offerings. Now, there's a differentiation between tithe and an offering. But God doesn't put them on different shelves. One is responsible as the other is. Now, I want us to look at this very briefly. Will a man rob God? So the first thing we see is in this text, and we're going to read on down through verse 10. Let's go ahead and read it. It says in verse 8, we read, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings, verse 9, you're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out you a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now that's where we generally stop on the subject. But it doesn't conclude there. Look at verse 11. He says, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. So let's look at three things that occurred out of chapter 3 because of their thievery. If you were to come to where I pastored for 23 years, we still live in our home. And 3 miles south of the church building and 3 miles south of our home, there are 2 federal penitentiaries. They're side by side. One is called the Lebanon Correctional Institute. The other one is the Warren Facilities. And they're hardened cases. I mean, the worst of the worst are in those 2 facilities. And sometimes you get in the heat of preaching and you say things and you can't take them back. Now, I don't know. Maybe the preachers here tonight, they've never experienced that. But I'm not as smart as they are, and I've done that so many times, and I found out you can't apologize for it. So I just let it be, you know. And one night in the heat of preaching on biblical stewardship, I made a statement, something like this. No, it was like this. It was like this. I said, you know, 3 miles of us, there are 2 federal institutions that are filled with thieves. They steal. But I found out that all thieves are not in the federal institutions. I'm finding out that I pastor a bunch. Will a man rob God? Wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Now get this. It's not rocket science. You can have 1.5 cents to understand this. Here it is. Tithe is a debt. We owe that. You don't pray about it. You're obedient to it. God said it, do it. So let me ask this. Somewhere along the line, we have been so stupid, so silly to say this. What is in my billfold is mine. Who convinced you of that ridiculous thought? God doesn't own 10%. God owns 100%. You know, the Bible lets us know in Micah that all the silver and the gold are His. All of it. He just simply is a gracious daddy and says, I'm going to let you use some of it. I'm not going to let you have it. I'm just going to let you use some of it so you can live and make a living and take care of your family and all that kind of stuff. But I'm going to charge you 10%. You owe that to me. 10%. Now, some of you can attest to this and say amen. And I want you to. I want to know I'm being supported about this. I found out in God's economy that if I give God 10%, He will make the 90% go further than I can make the 100%. He's proven that over and over and over and over again. You cannot outgive God. That's the reason here in Malachi 3, He says, prove me now herewith, saith the Lord. Put me to the test. See if I'm not who I am and see if I will not do what I promised to do. I'm God. But in Malachi, they're convinced this is mine. I'll do with it what I want to. But now, wait a minute. Follow here and look. He says, you're cursed with a curse. I have often wondered this. How many times I've had to deal with people that are in trouble, really trouble, and I find out they're robbing God of finance. And they don't understand, why can't I have anything? Why does God do this to me? No. Why are you doing this to God? You got to turn that back around. And God says, if you rob from me, you're cursed with a curse. Now, I don't know who's here tonight. I don't know your situation. I'm not judging anybody. But I am saying this. If there's a likeliness that you are in problems and in trouble and your finances aren't what they should be and the list goes on and your family is falling apart and your marriage is suffering and the list goes on, you may want to go back to the simple little principle that the tithe belongs to God and you're honest with it, and when you get honest about it, your troubles may be solved. Oh, that's good preaching. But now wait a minute, he doesn't stop there. Look what he says. You're cursed with a curse. You've robbed me. Even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse. Now, I don't know down in Texas if anyone ever knew a hillbilly singer. He and his brother, their names was Red and Zeke Turner. They were on the old Midwestern hayride from years gone back. Brother Grigsby knows exactly who I'm talking about. Red got saved late in life. And he wound up, he was old enough to be my father, but he wound up in seminary the same time I did. And he studied for the ministry same time I did. And by the time he got into school and was preparing for ministry, his red hair was now white. And he bought a out-of-business movie theater in Covington, Kentucky. And He started a church in it. And one night, we were in night college in those days, and he said, Brother Roger said, would you hold a revival meeting for me? I said, I'd love to. I was already full-time. I was on staff. And so we set a date, and I'd drive down to Covington, Kentucky every night for this revival meeting, and we had a blowout. I mean, it was God was in it. But one night I pulled up to the church, and Brother Red was standing outside the building, and man, he looked like he had been run over with a Mack truck. He was pale as Casper, and he just looked worn out. And I went up to him, and I said, Brother Red, you look terrible. I said, what in the world? You feeling all right? Here's what he said. He said, Brother Green, I'm worn out. He said, I had to be at St. E. Hospital over here in Covington. At 5 o'clock this morning, said one of my members, now listen to this, one of my members was having his tithe cut out. You get it? No, I'm not trying to say that's going to happen to everybody. But I want you to know this. God is not going to let you keep what is not yours to be misused against him. God's going to take what is his. But now, look at a third thing. We have that they rob God. That's the expectation. They rob God of his offerings. That's the expression of my love. God so loved that he gave. So I give my tithe because that's expected of me. That's a debt I owe. But I also give offerings above the tithe because that's all how I love Jesus. And then they rob God of his promise of protection and blessing. And here could be a reason of our nation's troubles. Look with me, if you would, please, in verse 11. If you're honest with me, God says, I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, we don't have to be too bright, but I'm going to trust God more than I'm going to trust man. I'm going to believe him before I'm going to believe anybody else. They had a problem. They were robbing God. But now, look in chapter 4, and we're not going to spend a lot of time. But in chapter 4, it really draws them into accountability. Because they're going to find two things in reference. First of all, there's going to be a dealing about the first coming of Christ, and that's at his birth. And then the second coming, that's when he cleans this mess up. He starts with a mess. He ends with hope. Isn't God a good daddy? Oh, he's a wonderful daddy. Now, so we have Malachi. It's a mess. Our churches are becoming a mess. How's this guy doing it? Don't worry about how this guy's doing it. Just stay in the book. Bring the book. Preach the book. Teach the book. Lift up the book. It'll work. But now go back to Nehemiah, would you? And I'm going to give you four things. How to correct it. This is correctable. To see churches that one time held the banner high and filled their auditoriums now needing basically a Sunday school class to meet in. Auditoriums are darkened and fine ropes everywhere. Try to get people in a few pews in the middle. I know what I'm talking about. That it can be cured. And find out what book they've been reading. And well, they're doing it over here. I'm not worried about how they're doing over there. I just want to know that I'm doing right where I'm at. I want to give you four things that Nehemiah instilled in the people And Jerusalem came back to its glory days. Here he is, cupbearer to Artaxerxes. Not a good thing to be. But it was. And a messenger came one day and said, Nehemiah, we've got a problem. Said, have you heard about your home, Jerusalem? No. What's going on? Green's paraphrase edition. Forgive me. No, what's going on? It's desolate. The people have walked away, run away, chased away, imprisoned. The gates have been destroyed. The walls have been hampered and hurt. And the enemy has taken over. And the Bible lets us know in the book of Nehemiah that he lost his countenance and he became a worried soul. And Artaxerxes knew it. And he said, this is nothing but a troubled soul. So Nehemiah told Artaxerxes, this is what's going on. And believe it or not, Artaxerxes gave him a leave of absence to go back. So Nehemiah goes back with some few men. That's what it says. Not a great army, just some few. Oh, if God would just give us some few that really had the burden and the care and the want of the old days. Now, I know there's a lot of things I don't want to return to, neither do you. I don't want to go back to the crank on the car. I'm glad I've got a car that's got all kinds of bells and whistles, and I don't know what half of them do. I can just tell everybody, I can brag about it. My car's got that too. Don't know how to operate it. You know, there's a lot of things in modernization I'm thankful for. But when it comes to the church, we don't need anything modern. Innovative, I don't care about innovation. I mean, that's fine if you want to figure out something how to do better. That's fine. But never with compromise. Never with compromise. And so Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem, he and some few men, and they surveyed it. That's what the Bible says. They went around it. They looked at the encampment. They saw the damage. They assessed it. One of my favorite books in the Bible is Nehemiah. So he set a plan in motion. And ultimately, his plan worked, but it did not work without opposition. But the grandest line in the book of Nehemiah is this: so we finished the wall. That's shouting time, man. That's shouting time. We reclaimed, we returned to the glory of God. So now follow me on this. Won't take long. He gave a directive. Look at Nehemiah 2 and verse 18 and Nehemiah 4 verse 14. Nehemiah 2 and verse 18. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. You cannot preach a negative word and come out with a positive work. You understand that? Somewhere there's got to be somebody like a puff and toot. I got to do it. I got to do it. I've got to do it. And when he rose on the other side of the mountain, I knew I could, I knew I could, I knew I could. There's got to be a voice. So we can reclaim. So we can rejoice. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. Chapter 4 and verse 14. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. That's the opposition from without. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Allow me to ask you this. And a prophet of old said this. Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Someone asked me when I retired 7 years ago, what are you going to do now? Still preach. Still scream. Still stomp a foot. Still declare war. Still stay in the battle. I'm not going to quit. I'm just redirecting. That's what I'm doing. And listen, there is a generation in front of me I cannot fail. And if I don't strengthen that generation before me, that third generation's gone. My wife and I have been blessed, and here's the redundancy of the story. You could probably tell my life better than I could. Married 53 years. 5 sons. Our oldest son's 50. Our youngest is 40. They're getting old. They are getting old. 19 grandchildren. 3 great-grandchildren. We got a mess on our hands. And now of our boys all married, of course, with 19 grandkids, you'd like to think they did. But now their children are getting married. Do I lessen the battle? Do I go to the bed of ease? My day is history, it's over. Oh no, there's a cause. There's a cause. It's my sons, it's their wives, it's their children, it's their grandchildren. Listen, there is a cause. There's got to be a voice that does not silence the need. Oh, that we give of ourselves. We've been given a directive. We're to be unified in our efforts. And for a unified purpose, there is a cause. And then he developed a defense. Look at Nehemiah 6. Nehemiah 6 and verse 3. And I sent messengers unto them saying, now Sanballat and Tobiah, they notice what's going on and they try to change the direction and the vision of Nehemiah. Take him off of the job. But notice what he says. And I sent messengers unto them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? We're not in heaven yet, so it's not time to quit. It's not time to stop the motivation as to what is right. It seems like, and I know I'm being critical and I'm not blaming anybody, I'm just saying from my observation, it seems like to me that we reached a point where we said to ourselves, we have arrived. We took off our spurs, desaddled our horse, and sat down around the campfire and began to tell our stories. When the enemy still was out there taking notice, and they took advantage. Isn't this making sense? You understand where I'm going with it? A defense and building the church, you and I are going to be opposed. Hebrews 4, not look there, but chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, it came from without. And then in chapter 5 and verse 9, believe it or not, it came from within. You know, it's one thing. Preacher, it's one thing, and you've been there like I've been there. It's one thing for the outside to scream and beller at us, I really don't care. Let them scream like a bunch of wild banshees. But it really upsets me when I look out and that brother is opposing me. And that sister has got on her high horse and trying to act like a hen and crow when it's not natural. You know, you say, preacher, are you mad? Oh, you've got discernment. Yes. Yes. I had the privilege of having what my grandchildren will never know. There's a cause. Nehemiah cries out and said, we have a directive. We've got to stay unified. And they were all in one place, in one accord. And what did the church do as a result? They burned like a firebrand. And they took occupation. And they turned the world upside down for Jesus' sake. Can it be done again? I was preaching in Oklahoma. And I preached on the church Jesus built. And I was working out of Acts chapter 16. There was about 3,000 people, a bunch of preachers, most of them. It was a fellowship type of a thing. They had me preach. And by the way, they've never asked me back. But they had me as one of the main preachers on a Wednesday night in this meeting. And when I got done, oh, there was movement. Preachers come praying, one thing or another. But there was one guy I knew waiting on me in the back. And he said, that's a waste of time. He said, that'll never be repeated. I don't believe we can ever have revival again. We'll sit down, go to the fishing bank, and just let the world die and go to hell. But I happen to believe God's still God. And what he could do yesterday, he can do today. If there's a body of people, just a few men, that will say and look at the problem and the situations around us, we can make a difference. It may not be worldwide, but bless God, we can make noise where we're at. Oh, that we would do it again. And then the third thing in Nehemiah 8, and turn there with me, because I want to show you something. He revealed to us that we have a duty. By the time they reached chapter 8, Jerusalem's cooking. I mean, the walls have been repaired, the gates have been put back up, the citizenry are coming back, it's alive. It's alive. The naysayers are still there. But oh, God's moved. And Nehemiah says, we need a preacher. Somebody go down there and get Ezra. And tell him we need the book. We need the book. Go tell Ezra to bring the book. Oh, the book. The book. Ezra picked up the book. And it says that he came and got in the pulpit. In Southern vernacular, he didn't just preach. He let her rip. I want you to see what the book did. Follow me now, and I'm going to give it as quickly as I can. Ezra brought the book. And in verse 3, look, it says, in the very bottom of the verse, it says, and all the people were attentive unto the book. You preached faithfully the word of God. It brings attention. Verse 5, it says in verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. It brings respect. In verse 7, it says this, and it names all those people that I can't pronounce. And it says this, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Bring the book, and it gives stability. In verse 9, look what it says. This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. It brings conviction when you bring the book. In verse 12, it gives understanding. In verse 14, it gives us our commands and marching orders. In verse 16, it reveals and brings to us the necessity of being obedient to the Word of God. And in verse 17, it culminates in the people lifting their voice and bringing rejoicing back where the enemy tried to quiet the Word of God. The book. The book. Then we've been given a declaration. Under opposition and by our faithfulness, we can and will be successful. Look in chapter 4 with me, and we're almost done. Look in chapter 4 at verses 7, 8, and 9. Look what it says. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem to hinder it. Oh, I like this next word in verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And in verse 10, the last phrase, we were not able to build the wall because of their opposition. But you go on down in verse 15, it says, and we returned to the wall, everyone unto his work. Everybody's got their spot. Everyone's got their responsibility. Everyone has their accountability. Everyone does. Let me ask this, are you in your place doing what God would have you to do? You may say, I can't do what others do. I'm not worried about you not being able to what others can do. My concern is you doing what you can do. That makes the difference. That makes the difference. So what's the process? Six things, and I'm just going to dump them out. Number one, always be informed that you're going to be opposed. So if you're going to be opposed, set up a defense. Secondly, according to chapter 4 and verse 9, they prayed. We need to pray too as never before. Number three, understand some's going to agree with the opposition, but don't let that stop you. Put on another lump of coal, build up the fire, and let it rip. Do what is right. Don't be distracted from your responsibility. Do the work. Then number four, chapter 4, verse 14, remember the Lord. Verse 15, return to the work. Pick up the cross where you laid it down. And then chapter 6 and verse 15, just finish the work and be faithful till Jesus comes again. God bless you.
Let's stand, please. Our heads bowed, our eyes closed. We've heard the Word of God preached honestly and fervently. I don't know how God's spoken to you today, this evening. We're going to have a hymn of the invitation. The Lord's spoken to you, but all that's been preached from the Word of God, maybe you just need to come. And the song says, decide. Life is choices. Make a good choice tonight for what the Word of God has challenged you to do. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, Brother Corey, let's sing.